Who would have thought that listening could be such hard work?
What?
Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues our study on the church with part two of a message that should get you to listen up during this season of stay-home services. Last week, we looked at three ways in which we can listen to sermons to obtain the most benefit from them. And this week, we look at five. Sure, listening can be hard work, but unlike some other endeavors in this life, God will bless our efforts so that our sweat will reap a harvest of good to our souls. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 31st, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message entitled, Hearing is Work, Part 2.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. We continue this morning with the second part of a sermon entitled, Hearing is Work, and speaking about the work involved in the hearing of God's Word preached. Now, when most people think of sermon listening being hard work, they just think about the difficulty that comes along with listening to boring sermons where a pastor presents a message in such monotones and with such lack of persuasiveness that you wonder if he realizes he's proclaiming good news. But that's not what we are speaking about this morning. What I'm speaking about is the work of the listener. And on the listener's end, his work that benefits his soul by diligently extracting every juicy morsel of a sermon until you have mined its ore and you have profited greatly. Even the dry morsels of a boring sermon can be chewed long enough for you to find nourishment when you're willing to do the work for it. You know, consider the fact that many a soldier in a bygone era has made a meal of hardtack and has been thankful for it. And of course, it would be criminal if after returning home, he had only salt pork and hardtack continuing to be offered to him when he had a fully stocked pantry. However, this sermon has less to do with what is placed on the table before us and more to do with what one does with the meal that has been set before him. I said last week that receiving of a sermon is not like a radio receiving a radio signal, but more like a football wide receiver receiving a pass where he has had to work hard to outrun opponents and get into the open. Well, we've probably all seen a wide receiver make an amazing play from a poorly thrown pass from a marginal quarterback. Or maybe just a quarterback that had a bad day. And the extra part or the extra work on the part of the wide receiver turned what would have been no yardage gained. It resulted in a wonderful play. But it was the work of the listener or the wide receiver that made that play possible. So today's focus is on the receiver. And that doesn't excuse poor quarterbacks, but that's a focus of another time. Our focus this morning is upon the receiver. Last week, and if I could remind you that in Luke chapter 8, which is what we looked at last week, Jesus, speaking about the receiving of the word, said, so take care how you listen, or take care how you hear. After all, we will receive something with the value we place on it. So if we believe that it is God's word and that God is speaking to us his word in a sermon, we will listen and give importance that we would place on God's word, not just a guy up there speaking. But if we have a casual view of what is being received, and then we approach it with a casual and nonchalant frame of heart, and we may miss much of what God is communicating to us through his word. So we in that case would not be careful in how we listen. And so last week we looked at three ways in which we can take care of how we listen. And I said that we ought to listen to sermons as if your life depended on it. And that when you came to church, it was better than IHOP. You come hungry and you leave happy. And we ought to approach with sensitive feet, or actually sensitive hearts, but it's easier for us to understand sensitivity in relation to our feet than it is for us to understand what a sensitive heart is. But a sensitive heart before the law of God, before God's word, and consequently accepting of correction and so forth and training in our life. And so this morning I want to build on that foundation, and I want to add to that list of how God would have to have us listen to his word, especially his word preached. And so the first thing I want to tell you is that the best way to receive a sermon is to come on bended knee. And in James chapter 1, we read this in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Notice that James tells us that we are to receive the word in humility. That's a word that's often translated meekness. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said that the meek shall inherit the earth. And it's an attitude of submissiveness before the word of God. A.W. Tozer once wrote, he said, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. Listen, he has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But, paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his model." Especially in America, we view meekness as weakness, and that is simply not the case. The opposite of one who is meek is one who has a haughty spirit. And if you come to God's word resting upon your own strength, resting on your own works, resting in your own wisdom, then you come least able to see the goodness of God, least able to learn, least able to receive. The Bible speaks of a man having a gentle spirit. That's the same word, by the way. You know, for instance, a couple of chapters later in James chapter 3 in verses 13 and 14, we read, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." That's our word there, the gentleness or the meekness of wisdom. A few verses later in chapter 3, verse 17, James tells us that this is wisdom from above. What is it to receive the word in gentleness or to receive the word in meekness? God's word often shows us a mirror where we can get a glimpse of the state of our heart. That's one of the uses of the law. And how we react to that mirror, especially when it shows us ugliness, will reflect whether or not we are listening to God's word with meekness or on bended knee, or if we're listening with a heart of pride or rebellion. Those things will be manifest. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6, we see the reaction of the haughty heart of Herod and Herodias raised up against God's word when their sins are brought before them by John the Baptist. But this is after, so Jesus sends out the 12. We see this in Mark chapter 6, verse 10 and following, where we read, "And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." And so there were a bunch of rumors as to who these guys were, what they were doing, and who Jesus was, because they were his disciples, and all of these miracles and things that they were performing. And so look at verse 14 and following. "And Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known," meaning Jesus' name. "And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen." So we learn from those verses how John the Baptist died. He died at the hands of King Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded. Why did King Herod have John the Baptist beheaded? Look at verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her." Listen, verse 18. "For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So because of that word from John against Herod and consequently Herodias, verse 19 says, "Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." Look at verse 21. "A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." Herod did not want to kill John, but he was also unwilling to let John go free. Herod's wife, on the other hand, hated John, wanted him dead. Look what happens, verse 24. "She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her." And so King Herod carries out this execution. That is an extreme example, perhaps, where the word of God shows Herod and Herodias. It shows them their wickedness before God's law, and they reject the image or the reflection. And in this case, they end up hating the messenger because of the message. But examine if the same haughtiness before God's word exists in you. For Herod's wife, she heard John preach to Herod against their marriage, for Herod stole Herodias, his wife, from his brother Philip, and he married her. And the truth of God's word is like a mirror that shows us the state of our souls. And Herodias didn't like the word preached because it was a reflection of her ugliness of heart. So she hated it as a person maybe with a great deformity would hate to look upon the mirror. It made her dwell on what she did not want to dwell upon. John told her what God thought, and instead of coming on bended knee and bowed heart, she hated her reflection. And instead of examining herself and receiving the message, she set her anger against the messenger. It's as absurd as a mailman delivering a bad note or letter and you shooting the mailman. Her hatred ultimately wasn't against John, but against the word that he brought, the word of God. That's why preachers have always been disliked by those with a haughty spirit. I love what evangelist Billy Sunday once quipped. He said, "They tell me that I rub the fur the wrong way." He says, "I don't. Let the cat turn around." And so did John and every gospel preacher since seek to turn the cat around. But Herod and Herodias, they all John receives from them are tooth marks and claws as they claw him to death and to his death, and yet their damnation for not receiving the word of God. Don't respond, even in a small way like that, but with bended knee, with hearts bowed down to sit under the word of God, listen with all humility. Receive the word in meekness, in gentleness, in humility. Our posture is a humble posture. Now, the next thing we ought to do in our great work of hearing is to hold our cup up. Joanne Jung writes, "Beggars know to hold their cups right side up. In the same way, being in God's presence is relaxed and still, yet with the intentional posture of receiving. Look to God in faith that He will use what you have heard to minister to you. This means that we ought to expect to receive." You know, back to our football analogy, if the quarterback in the huddle explains the pass play and his determination to throw the ball through the receiver, the receiver works to get open so that he may receive the expected pass. He expects to receive it. And even when we know that preaching communicates God's word, we often don't expect to receive it. We wonder if the message will be good today. You know, I had a grade school teacher that, as a kid, always called on the students that seemed to be daydreaming. And he would ask them a question, and they would always need the question re-asked because they were not expecting it, nor were they paying attention. And so I was determined to always be ready for the question. And consequently, I rarely got asked because I was expecting to be asked. But you will receive much when you're paying attention. And if you don't expect to use the information, you don't expect to be asked, or you don't expect to receive it, then the whole entire attitude of your experience as you're sitting there receiving the word of God will be one that will not be profitable. We must look to God in faith to receive. Because we look to God in faith, we profit by the ordinary means of grace. We'll talk more about that, but it is not faith in the means, but it's faith in the giver of grace in the way He said that He would give it. In other words, God tells us how He will sanctify us, and we believe Him. We take Him at His word. He has given us faith to believe Him, and we exercise that faith by expecting God to communicate through His word and His ordinances every time we meet. I said this before, but when I pray with my kids on Saturday evening, I pray that the Lord would give them a good night's sleep and that they can wake up fresh and rejuvenated for the Lord's day, and that God would prepare their hearts to receive from Him, because I want their thoughts and their focus to be in the fact that on the Lord's day, God has something in store for us. We receive something from Him every time we gather together or we sit under the word preach. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we learn the peril of unbelief. It says here in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 3, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Notice that they didn't hold fast from the beginning of their assurance, and that the unbelieving heart is the evil heart. We're encouraged to be doing other than what they did in the wilderness, right? Look at verse 16 and following. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Notice that they provoked him when they had heard, and that they could not enter the land of promise because of their unbelief. The author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4, therefore, okay, because of all that we just read, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not, listen, united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed, enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice that what they heard was not united by faith, and therefore it profited them nothing. When Jesus says, he who hears or has ears to hear, let him hear, it is ears of faith whereby God the Holy Spirit enables those who look to Christ, who have been born again, to understand what has been spiritually appraised. So because we have been given ears to hear, we must approach the Word of God preached in faith, expecting good news, or expecting God to tell us what He wants us to know from His Word. And in faith, we expect that. We expect to hear the shepherd's voice, for we are his sheep who hear his voice. We know the voice of our master. Look again at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, but just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. How often have we heard the word of God preached and it did not profit us because we did not approach God in faith that he was giving his word through the means that he had ordained? So you come on bended knee and you come expecting to receive from God. Another thing that we need to do is what I'm calling make fast. As I put this up here, all of you are probably aware that this had to have come from Keith Barker for two reasons. One, it's a prop, and two, it's nautical. And on both of those, you would be correct. This is from Keith's house. But I'm calling this point make fast. And some of you may be familiar with the expression. I worked for a while as part of the University of Hawaii Marine Science student teaching team, and I was a teaching crew member on board the research vessels Kila and Moana Wave. And when our ship would come into port, we would prepare all of the lines that would run from the bit of the ship. We called this a bit, and it was a lot larger than this. And it was there on a few points on the ship. And you would run the mooring lines from the bit out through the chalk, which was in the skin of the ship, to the outside of the sidewall, and then it would go down to the bollards on the pier. And when we would get into port there, and we would get everything ready to bring the ship to berth, the skipper or the first mate would get on the 1MC, and when we were in position, would call out, "Make fast." And that was our command, to get the mooring lines out to those who were on the dock waiting for them, the shore hands. And then once we got those lines, to wrap them around the bit here so that it would have a solid anchor point for the ship. And we would do that, and you do that specifically because you don't want to drift away from what you're mooring to. And you know, a boat doesn't naturally stay at a pier. If you take a boat and you put it alongside a dock and you don't secure it, and then you go out to grab a bite to eat, when you come back, your boat will not be there. In order to find it, you're going to have to take a long, wet swim if you want to acquire it again, because the ship does not naturally stay there. You have to make it fast. The current wants to pull it away. The tide wants to pull it away. There's forces wanting to pull it away from the pier or the dock or whatever you're mooring to. And this is the same with God's Word. And we see this in places like Hebrews chapter 2. So if you will turn to Hebrews 2, look at verse 1. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." You know, wouldn't it have been enough for the author of Hebrews to tell us that we ought to pay attention? No, that's not strong enough. That would not account for the strength of the current that is actively seeking to tear the boat of our minds away from the truth of the shore. Wouldn't it have been enough if the author of Hebrews said that we must pay closer attention? No, it wouldn't have been strong enough. It wouldn't have accounted for the changing tides that are seeking to leave the boat high or dry or sweep it out to sea. No, the author of Hebrews had to write that we must pay much closer attention. Where last week we spoke about listening as if our life depended upon it, that's the attitude of receiving. This is holding on to what we have listened to. Like that football player that must hold on and secure that ball lest it be ripped from his hand and he fumble it. This is about retaining what we have heard, mooring ourselves to the truth as a ship would moor to the pier. Thomas Watson writes, "If the ground retains not the seed sown into it, there can be no good crop. Some have memories like leaking vessels. The sermons they hear are presently gone. And there is no good done. If meat does not stay and digest in the stomach, it will not nourish." It's one thing to eat. It is another thing to digest. It is through digestion that what we have eaten is put to good use. It is digestion where the food is retained in the body. It is by digestion that gives the food we eat the benefit. Else, it's just a useless action. We must retain the truth by mooring ourselves or making fast to the truth, because we are prone to drift away from it. The next thing we ought to do is obey. And this involves the twin tasks of repentance and obedience. And I call this point, hearing is as hearing does. We've all heard the expression, pretty is as pretty does, and how a rude or uncouth person, no matter how beautiful or handsome they may be, they can't be viewed as comely because their actions detract so much from their beauty. Well, similarly, imagine instructing someone who seems to give rapt attention to every bit of instruction, but then turns around and just does something else altogether. There is a correlation between hearing and doing in the Bible. James chapter 1, we read in verse 21 and 22, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word of God, or the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." We ought to desire to obey everything God commands and endeavor to do it. That's our goal. You know, some think that because perfection cannot be achieved, why even strive for it? No, we strive for perfect obedience. That's not the attitude that we ought to have. We want to desire to be righteous. We want to be not only a hearer of the word, but doer of the word. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "If you desire anything less for yourself than absolute obedience to God, a life of total devotion to the Lord, a life of absolute sinlessness, if you desire anything less, you are fighting against God's desire for you." Right? If it's God's goal to conform us to the image of Christ, then you ought to be focused on our obedience and the commands from Scripture, because that's what Christ was like. When we hear a challenging sermon, do we dismiss it or do we strive to obey what we have heard? What use is it if we receive the word with attentiveness and faith and we secure ourselves to the truth and retain it, and yet we do not put it into practice? Again, from Watson, he said, "We must reduce our hearing to practice." He asked a question: what use is a knowing head without a fruitful heart? And we need such an attitude, that we would endeavor to do what God commanded, that we desire to have a life purified, and that we'd be putting to death sin, or what theologians call mortification. There is a positive and negative side to our sanctification by the Holy Spirit and through the means of the word preached. That when we sin and it is exposed by God's word, that our hearts would undergo sorrow and anguish, and it is those things that compel us to go to God and seek forgiveness and to mortify our sin or put our sin to death, and God's Spirit vivifies us or gives us life. And this is a daily task, and it is most prominent in the lives of the believer when he is either reading the Word of God privately or something like that, or when he is sitting under the Word of God preached. The sanctifying effect of God's Word produces obedience, or makes us willing and wanting to hear and to obey what we hear. And so God's Word plows the ground of our heart. And it points out the things in our lives that need to be uprooted, and it guides us in planting what would later produce a crop. It is the cut, putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. We must examine ourselves in light of God's word. We must listen, we must examine, we must repent, and then plant. And then just like shampoo, we have to wash and repeat over and over and over throughout our life. John Owen gives us this helpful description of the negative and positive tasks before us. He writes, "By the planting, habitual residence, and cherishing of a principle of grace that stands in direct opposition to it and is destructive of it. So by the planting and growing of humility is pride weakened. Passion by patience. Uncleanness by purity of mind and conscience, love of this world by heavenly mindedness, which are graces of the Spirit, or the same habitual grace variously acting itself by the Holy Ghost. In other words, we listen to the Word of God preach, we examine our lives, we repent, and then we obey. And we obey by planting in the newly tilled earth of our hearts acts of obedience so that the ground is not left fallow. Because when it comes to the heart, hallowed ground is not fallowed ground. We must plant or weeds will take root. And they may be different weeds than the ones we had dug up, but they're weeds nonetheless. And then one final area that I want to speak to you about this morning is the area of hearing the Word of God preached and then doing what I'm calling chewing the cud. Now, often we use the expression chewing the cud to just talk about aimless conversation. The expression, of course, comes from the ruminant mammals that essentially eat, partially digest, and then essentially regurgitate to re-chew and further break down the food that they have eaten. And in the animal kingdom, it has nothing to do with conversation whatsoever. But often you'll see animals lying around in groups and their jaws are moving, and it simply looks like they're shooting the breeze, or what we would call in Hawaii, talking story. So I want to redeem the expression of chewing the cud to a meaningful conversation that furthers digestion. And so merging the conversing part of the expression with the benefit that the animal receives in further digesting every benefit. And so another way you could think about this is through digestive conversation. And I'm going to briefly explain what I'm talking about. I'm not going to go in too much detail here because I'm going to be preaching about this topic in an upcoming sermon, hopefully on Sunday, June 14th. But God has given his people an interconnected togetherness, not simply a unity by our fellowship in the gospel, but our participation in the gospel. We participate in the benefits of the gospel. We participate in the advancement of the gospel. We participate in the sanctification of each other in light of the gospel and by the work of the gospel. The word Al-Anon in the Greek is translated one another, and it's used 100 times in the New Testament. Some of those occurrences simply tell us how we are to treat one another, right? Be at peace with one another, Mark 50. Don't grumble with one another, John 6, 43. Accept one another, Romans 15, 7. Don't challenge or envy one another, Galatians 5, 26. Be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another, Ephesians 4, 32. And the list would go on and on. And these passages are concerned with unity of the brethren, love of the brethren, humility, and so forth. But then we have ones that are specifically dedicated to the sanctification of the Christian life. And, for instance, speak truth to one another, Ephesians 4:25. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. Pray for one another, James 5:16. Encourage and build up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Teach and admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. That last one's actually a different Greek word, but same concept. But those one another passages take place when the church is gathered or part of the church is gathered. For instance, these things can take place in the complete gathering of the local church. It take place where Christian family members are gathered in a home. They can take place when a couple of Christian brothers or sisters grab coffee on a Wednesday morning. Numerous ways that the church carries out these one another passages in the life of the Christian, but most predominantly in the gathering of the local church. And this is what we typically call Christian fellowship. Now, when we use the term fellowship, many of us just think of eating together. In modern Christian jargon, fellowship is often synonymous with a Christian potluck. But fellowship or koinonia is first and foremost about commonality or unity, the unity we have in Christ. Just as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so this oneness, Paul tells us, is foundational to the receiving of gifts for the equipping of the saints to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the context of that passage I just read. So in that way, Christian fellowship is a means of grace. A means of grace, or simply the ordinary means or the ordinary ways that God uses to convert, to bless, to grow his people. Things like preaching and prayer and singing and the ordinances of the church and reading the Bible and Christian fellowship and things like that. Now, ask yourself the question, in what way is Christian fellowship a means of grace? Through godly conversation. Let's take the example of Christian men gathering together. If when Christian men gather together and all they talk about are the same things as when worldly men gather together, minus perhaps the profanity, so we talk about cars and guns and politics and our building projects and all of those things. Not that any of those things are bad to talk about, but if that's all we talk about, then gathering with Christians is only marginally better than gathering with unbelievers. There's no advantage. If Christian women get together and all they talk about are crafts and tasks, then again, there may be nothing uniquely Christian about the gathering. But imagine for a moment if you had brothers in a faith who knew your struggles with sin, who knew the things that you were praying about, who knew the areas where you were perhaps discouraged, and in private conversation could ask you about those things, could challenge you in those areas, or in public conversation after a sermon could engage you with, you know, ways to apply what you've heard, challenge you towards that end, and you would do the same for him. And then when you went home, the family spoke about the sermon again and essentially regurgitated what you had heard, compared notes, impressions, and struggles, and then redigested, essentially like a spiritual ruminant chewing the cud. Or what about parents who take maybe complex things mentioned in a sermon and asking questions of their children and reteaching their children in simpler terms, you know, just like when a child sitting at the table needs mom and dad to maybe take their plate and cut their steak up in small bite-sized pieces until they learn to use the fork and knife on their own. But you put those things in bite-sized pieces, or for a baby, we blend things up where it's blended, but all the nutrients are there. All of a sudden, the presence of Christians in your life becomes a true means of grace. All of those one another passages start to matter in your life. God shows you what it means for iron to sharpen iron, for Christian brothers and sisters to challenge you. Imagine what it could mean for marriage if a wife felt convicted about something and then shared her conviction with her husband and explained her struggle and asked if he would pray for her and help keep her accountable, or a husband learning of sin and the things that he had been neglecting. He had repented before his wife and children and asked their help as he trusts God to build up those areas. Imagine a wife not understanding something that was preached and actually doing what the Bible tells her to do in 1 Corinthians and learning from her own husband at home. Imagine a wife going to a husband. This won't be hard to imagine, perhaps. And she has a question that he cannot even begin to answer. He just doesn't know. So he calls a Christian brother and asks him what he thinks it means, and they pore over the scriptures together, and both of them learn, and then the first man can go back and share with his wife what he had learned. And you see, if the sermon enters your ears and doesn't come out your mouth again, then we are missing something in Christian fellowship. we're missing Christian godly conversation. We've been living under this pandemic now for a couple of months. And I think we all know everything we would want to know and more than what we would want to know about how viruses spread and social distancing and micro droplets and all this other stuff. Imagine if instead of a virus, it was a sermon that you caught. And imagine if instead of trying to protect people from it, you were intent on passing along the contagion. And then the people who you were trying to pass it to were not trying to keep distant and wear masks, but were eager to receive the sermon from you and were eager to pass along and spray micro droplets with one another. I know that sounds a bit disgusting. I'm not trying to be silly about this. But the reason that we are told we cannot meet is so that we don't pass along a contagion. Listen, but the reason why Christians must assemble is that when it comes to the Word of God being received, we cannot keep distant, but rather we must be intimately involved in each other's lives. We cannot wear masks. We must reveal our true identity, our true self, sin and all, so that we may obtain encouragement and help as fellow believers speak truth into our lives. We cannot be sanitized. We must get down and dirty in our service to one another. Dirt and germs are part of the package. We cannot elbow bump, for spiritually we must greet each other with a holy kiss. In one sense, the church is a safe place, for it is the place where the people of God have received the one message of good news. We do not preach a vaccine, but the cure for what ails the human race. In another sense, the church is not safe at all. It is the place where the most vulnerable, where the weak and the sick are not told to stay home, but told to enter to find rest and care for their souls. Let's pray together. You would bow your heads with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We want to drink deeply from all the ordinary means of grace that you have ordained for our spiritual growth and blessing. Lord, help us to become doers of your word, that our hearing would not be unprofitable. Help us to build enduring Christian friendships, especially within our church family, that we may grow together and challenge each other. These are things that do not come naturally to us. We are in constant danger of drifting from the truth and would already have done so if you were not holding on to us as an anchor to our souls. We thank you for our church family and desire to grow together and become more and more united in the faith for your kingdom and glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you, especially during this time of isolation. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, once the regulations are lifted, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.